Welcome to Grace Baptist. I ask you to turn to the book of Job and chapter 7 this morning. Job chapter 7. If you're new to us here at Grace and maybe new to church entirely, again, we hope that you have felt a part of the family here at Grace this morning. Maybe you don't have a Bible, you're not familiar with that. We want you to know that everything that we do here, our songs and our prayers, our preaching, our teaching, everything we do, our desire is that it is based on, rooted in, grounded in the Word of God. If we're just gathered together to hear preferences and opinions, then we might as well go home. We want to gather to hear from God Himself. We want to hear from His Word. And so we want you to have God's Word open in front of you so that you can follow along and also check and substantiate and verify that what we're saying actually is from God's Word. And so we provided a Bible for you, the Holy Bible, God's revealed Word to us. Somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word. And on that, in that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 392, Job chapter 7, page 392. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you as our gift to you, Job chapter 7. If you've been with us since the beginning of the year, we have started the book of Job, and last Sunday we were in chapter 6, Job's response to Eliphaz. Job responds, first of all, to his friends, but in chapter 7 he is talking to God. The pronoun you turns from plural to the friends to singular to God. And Job is crying out to God. And in verses 1 to 10, he is claiming that he is insignificant, not worthy of God's attention. And then in verses 11 through 21, essentially Job asks God to just leave him alone. He's not worthy for God to see him, for God to interact with him, and certainly does not feel that he is deserving of God's judgment on him. And so we want to look at Job chapter 7 this morning together. So hopefully you have that open in front of you. And if you do, read along with me or follow along with me as I read this chapter together. Job 7, beginning of verse 1. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who longs or looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are a portion to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol shall not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. These are the words of the Lord. Well, I hope you feel all encouraged this morning. We knew when we entered into this that this was going to be a bit of a hard slog, and certainly Job chapter 7 is a part of that. One of the commentators, has quipped that this chapter is like the book of Ecclesiastes on a rainy day. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes as a church family. There's a lot in there about insignificance and vanity, and we find that here again in Job 7. At first glance, there does not appear to be much that would lift us up, that would give us comfort or give us hope. But I think the opposite is true. I think there's great hope here in this passage, and I hope you follow along with me and stay with me as we discover it. But before we get there, we must start in the first 10 verses with the vanity of human existence. Job has already teed this up in chapter 3, where he is asked not only to die, not that he is suicidal, but deeper than that, he claims that he wishes he had never been born and he never was. He asks a fundamental question that many of us, if not all of us, have asked at one point or time or another. What is the point of all of this? What is all of this about? What is the meaning of life? I don't know if you've had a moment of feeling insignificance, perhaps seeing some of the natural wonders of the planet that we occupy and the vastness of certain things, the Grand Canyon or Mount Everest. We stand in awe of these realities. Perhaps we have been outside and look up at the night sky and feel very small in comparison to the vastness, the immensity of the cosmos. There's a famous photo from Voyager 1 that was taken on Valentine's Day, 1990. It was a spacecraft that was sent out in the late 70s by NASA with the intention of taking photographs of the farthest reaches of space that the spacecraft could go. And at 6 billion kilometers from the Earth, Carl Sagan had suggested, and others, that they turn the cameras around and take a photo of Earth. And it's now known as the pale blue dot photo. If you look that up, not now, later, you can see that Earth appears in a shaft of light smaller than a single pixel in the rendering of this photo. And it was at that moment that the astrophysicists and others that were working on this project realized and had this deep sense of insignificance. An Earth selfie from 6 billion kilometers away shows us as quite small indeed, no matter how large we may feel we are in our minds as a culture or as a society. Job is wrestling with this on a personal level. What's the point of all of this? How vain, how meaningless, how useless, how hopeless is human existence? And so in the first 3 verses, he references the meaninglessness of suffering. The days of humans, he says, are they not hard? We work and labor, and for what? And this echoes what Koheleth, the preacher, will say in Ecclesiastes. But in verse 2, he says, a slave longs for the shadow. What is he talking about there? The shadow of dusk at the end of the day. The shadows of the day lengthen, which means that the workday is soon to be over. And for a slave who has no rights and one of the hardest existences in that culture, even they get reprieve at the end of the day. There's a break that is coming. And a hired hand looks for his wages. In that culture, there were those that would hire themselves out. Jesus even makes reference to this a number of thousands of years later. But in Matthew 20, he talks about this. These day workers are in the marketplace looking for work, and they're hired out for the day. And then at the end of the day, they receive their wages. Even in what appears to Job to be the most meaninglessness or meaningless of existences, even they get reward. the reward of the end of a day where they can then rest, and the reward of pay. But for him, he has no reward. He's been allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. His payment, he might say, is just more suffering. And so we're catch a glimpse here of how long he has been suffering, at least for months. How many months? We're not sure. We know that his suffering has gone on for a very long time, and in Job's mind, it has no meaning to it. The hardest of human experiences, even there is some light, there is some benefit, there is some good. My life, Job says, has none of that. There is nothing there that is good or profitable. In the second place, we notice the pointlessness of agony in verses 4 and 5. Even when I lie down, his question, he says, is when shall I get back up again? He just tosses and turns all night. I'm tossing till the dawn. I imagine all of us have had that experience at least once or twice or perhaps more. Sleep evades us. Try as we might, we just cannot rest. And we just toss and turn all night. Job says his evenings are full of this. Notice fairly grotesquely, his flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. His skin hardens and breaks out afresh. That wasting skin disease, whether that was boils or something else, that Satan inflicts upon Job is still present. He has had no relief from that. There's no position Job can get in where he's not in pain. He cannot stand, sit, or lay without excruciating chronic pain. There's no help. And so even when these open lesions scab over, they just break out afresh, and he scrapes them again with a piece of pottery. Seems pointless to Job. Why this endless cycle with no end in sight? It's hard when we go through pain and suffering. But there is a uniqueness when our pain and suffering has no expiration date. If we're told, yes, you've broken a limb, but in 6 to 8 weeks, you'll get the cast off, it will have been healed, you're back to normal. If we have something more minor, cold or flu, it seems pretty bad in the moment, but we know that it's not going to last forever. Job has no end date to his suffering, and so to him it has no meaning. Why am I just repeatedly and continually suffering? My days and my nights run together. It's like the movie Groundhog Day. They're the same every day and every night. There's no hope in sight. All of this is pointless. And then verse 6, the waste of his anguish. My days, he says, are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to their end without hope. On the one hand, he longs for his days to end. On the other, he realizes that one day his days will come to an end, and if his days are spent in anguish and pain and suffering, what was the point of that? He felt he had some significance. He was called the greatest man in the East, and not because he had political power or some sort of inappropriate sway or influence. But no, he was generous, as we'll find out later in the book. He gave to those that were in need. He had great impact on the community around him. He did not misuse his wealth and his power. He used it for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. What was the point of all of that if all of it goes away? And as he just sees his days one after another, almost like a prisoner who puts that mark in the stone wall, it's just another day. What's the point of this? It just seems like a waste, that I'm wasting away in my anguish with no reason for it that I can see. And of course, in verses 7 through 10, the emptiness of his insignificance. My life is a breath, he says, and my eye will never again see good. I'm going to be gone. I'm like a cloud who fades and vanishes. This is my life. Job is feeling quite insignificant. He's feeling the vanity of life. It's similar to what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What's the point of all of this? Job is questioning. Like a cloud that is there in the sky and then wisps away very quickly, that is my life. And James even talks about that is what is our life but a mist? Very short. But I want my life to count for something, Job said. And prior to this turn of my fortunes, I thought I was, and not just in my generosity, but also my relationship with God. I was sacrificing when I sinned and sacrificing on behalf of myself and my children just in case they sinned. I thought I had a closeness with God. I thought there was significance to my life. I thought this meant something. And now I realize my life is going to be over very shortly. Even if I lived longer, which I don't want to because of the pain and suffering, what's the point of all of this at the end of it all? It makes no sense. And so the vanity of human existence. And then in the second place, from verses 11 through 21, as we mentioned, we see the vanity of God's attention. If the first 10 verses are true, then Job says, so why, God, won't you leave me alone? Why am I the specific object of your wrath? What good does that do if I am nothing, if I'm just a worm, if I'm meaningless, if I'm small and insignificant? Why in the world would you pay any attention to me? Why in the world would you turn your wrath upon me? Why? It makes no sense. He says in verse 11 and 12, I'm not a threat. He's already mentioned back in chapter 6 that he has not spoken wrongly of God with his lips. He's not defiled the Holy One. And so he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I'll speak in the anguish of my spirit. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? How much evil have I done? How much evil could I possibly yet do that you would pour out this level of judgment on me, God? Interesting that he references the sea monster. We're going to meet him again in chapter 41, I believe. Leviathan, God is going to actually draw Job's attention to the sea monster. But here he references it, and then in that culture, the sea itself was seen as an evil reality, an evil entity. And so Job says, is that who I am, God? How bad am I that you would judge me to this degree? How much evil have I done, or could I even yet do, that you would want to judge me and pour your wrath out on me to this extent? In verses 13 through 16, he says he's suffocating. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, at least I can get some respite from my pain. Then, he says, on top of everything, you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Your eye is always on me, God. I can't get a break. If I say the day is ending, the shadows of dusk are lengthening, at least I'll get some sleep, and momentarily I can forget my pain and suffering. Even then I can't, because I'm still in physical pain, but on top of that, you add to that nightmares. These continued threats of your continued judgment and wrath. And one of the things we recall as we went through Job and as continued through Job is that Job is very, very wary of, cautious against cursing God. If his children even might have cursed God, you know, unconsciously or not intentionally, then he sacrifices on their behalf. He's very, very clear about this. In chapter 2, his wife tells him to curse God and die, and he says that's foolishness, to speak foolishly, to curse God. He values of highest importance his relationship with God. And here, he feels as though that is not only gone, but since the relationship in Job's mind has changed and shifted, he now can't get a break. What used to give him hope and peace, the presence of God, now just terrifies him. Could he lose his relationship with God? Has he lost his relationship with God? Was all of that meaningless and pointless and worthless? All of the sacrifice, all of the prayer, all of the generosity? Did none of that mean anything? His assurance is taking a beating, and he's suffocating under what he now feels to be the wrath of God, the judgment of God. In the third place, he withers under God's surveillance. Psalm 8 says this as a positive. What is man that you make so much of him and you set your heart on him? The psalmist also recognizes man's insignificance, but thanks God that in his grace he gives to man some significance because he pours out his favor on them. Why would you love me? I'm just human. I don't mean anything, and yet God, you see me and you know me and you hear me and you love me. But Job takes a negative approach to this. Why are you always watching me? Why are you always close to me? Why are you suffocating me? I feel oppressed by your presence. Why do you visit me every morning and test me every moment? How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? I can't get a moment's peace. I'm always under your surveillance. It's like Big Brother from George Orwell's 1984, but worse because it's infinite and all-encompassing. God, you see every move I make. I can't get away from you. And normally we would look at that positively, but Job sees that as negative because of the pain and the suffering that he's under. And so lastly, we see that he's bruised then by God's judgment. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Job's contention is that he is blameless, a man of integrity, upright, one who fears God and hates evil. And God has agreed with that, although his friends are unaware of God's assessment. His friends' take on this is that he has sinned. That's why he's suffering. Job's contention is, I have not sinned, and yet I'm suffering. And so he cries out to God and says, even if I have sinned, and I have repented of that sin, but even if I have sinned, what is that doing to you? Why does that warrant the response from you that I'm currently feeling? Why have I become particularly a mark? Why am I being targeted, Job says? Why am I treated to your special wrathful attention? How bad am I? Why are you treating me this way? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. What's interesting is Job and Job's friends are still viewing their relationship with God similarly, although from different angles. Job's friends view relationship with God as based on works, based on what you do, based on personal self-righteousness. If you do well, then God looks down and says, great, I'll give them an A and I will bless them. If you do poorly, God looks down and says, that's bad, and gives you a D minus or an F and judges you. Your relationship with God is inferior to superior, and he is always your judge. Do well, you meet with his approval. Do poorly, you meet with his disapproval and his judgment. And they haven't yet come out and said it in so many words, although Eliphaz has implied that. But as their speeches go on, you're going to see that come out bluntly. Job, face facts, bud. God doesn't judge good people. And you're being judged severely. Therefore, the only conclusion is that you're not good people. You must have done something, Job. So fess up, repent, cry out to God. Come clean. Maybe God will have mercy on you. Job's contention is, no, I have not sinned. I know that I have not sinned. Certainly not to the degree that would warrant this response. I have offered sacrifices which God prescribed. I have a closeness with God, or thought I did. I don't deserve this. But you'll notice that Job's relationship with God is still seen through the lens of his actions, his sin or lack thereof. This should not be happening to me, Job says, because I'm righteous. And his friends say, no, Job, this is happening to you because you're unrighteous. But in both cases, they're viewing relationship with God through the lens of human endeavor, human effort. But Job asks the question in verse 21. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? And so we see in the third place, where do we see Jesus in this passage? Because Jesus is everywhere in the Bible, and we've seen him every chapter that we've been in Job, and we see him again here. Grace removes condemnation. Who has pardoned our transgression? Who has taken away our iniquity? God has, through the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf, and through the application of that redemption by his Holy Spirit. We know Job's question has been answered. It's been answered by Jesus. Because it is true to some degree that our relationship with God has been marred by and made impossible by our sinfulness. It is a barrier to closeness with God. Because our sin ultimately attempts to replace him with us. You cannot have two people occupy the same throne. And Satan figured this out came to realize this in Isaiah 14, where he says, I will be like the Most High. And God says, no, you will not. And so, yes, our sin impacts our relationship with God. But because of that, God sent his Son, Jesus, who lived righteously, the life that we should have lived and did not, cannot, and don't want to. But Jesus lived perfection as a fully human and fully God. And then he went to the cross. And there, God poured out the penalty of your sin and mine on him, so that our penalty for sin has been fully paid by Jesus Christ, and his righteousness can now be applied to us. And so the question that Job asks, all the way back here in chapter 21, Jesus answers. We're going to see that throughout Scripture, and it's even mirrored in what we're about to do as we celebrate communion together. When the nation of Israel is about to come out of the land of Egypt, God says, I'm going to send my angel of death, the firstborn child of every home, their life will be taken unless you put blood on the door. And if I see the blood, if I see the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, then I will pass over. And from that comes the Jewish celebration of Passover, the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, in which he lets them know he's the fulfillment of that. He's the lamb. It's his blood that enables death and sin to pass by those who are under his blood. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate. Communion is a serious reality. It's somber, but it's also celebratory. We thank God for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And how does this also answer Job's fear of insignificance? How loved are you and I that the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who is so much farther away than 6 billion kilometers from planet Earth, the one who sees all things, knows all things, is always present everywhere all at once, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, omnipresent God of the universe should see and know you. And not only see and know you, but delight in you and work so hard to call you his son or his daughter. It costs the life of his son to make you his son or daughter. The lengths that he went to, knowing you the way that he does, better than you know yourself, to know that in Christ you are fully known and fully loved. Now that shares with us a little bit of the significance that God places on us. Not to make us proud, but to assure us of his care and his concern and his compassion and his kindness and gentleness to us. He loves us more than we possibly imagine. And so what's missing from Job and what's missing from his friends and what's oftentimes missing from us is suffering does not remove God's love from us. When we are walking through pain, when we are walking through persecution, we are walking through times that we do not enjoy and we wish would go away, that does not mean that God has stopped loving us. Because his love for us does not depend on our response to him, does not depend on our actions towards him, does not depend on our goodness because we don't have any to offer. His love for us through Christ by the Spirit is unconditional. And in those moments of pain and suffering, we actually draw closer to him, not farther away. Because, as I say so many times that maybe you're sick of hearing it, God will frequently bring us to the place where he is all we have to gently and lovingly remind us that he is all we ever need. Oftentimes things hurt because we've invested too much significance into them. We have elevated them beyond the only one that can carry the weight of our worship. And so God, in his love, not his unkindness, removes idols from us so that we can see and know and love and worship him more clearly. So yes, indeed, Christ is present in this passage, as is encouragement, as we have sung, turn your eyes on Jesus. God has proved to us how much he loves us. Do not allow negative circumstances to change the truth. And in fact, in many ways, the worse things get, the better they are for our perspective and for our closeness and intimacy with God. And we also know this. One day, all of this will be gone. We just finished Revelation. As we said in our prayer of confession, we should not view life through what is, but in light of what has been promised to yet be. God is on the throne. All things are working according to the counsel of his will. Everything is moving exactly as he wants it to the goal that he has for it. And we can trust and rest in that because we trust and rest in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Job and this cry from his heart. A cry not from the heart of an unbeliever, but the cry from the heart of a believer in you, who is looking at what is and finding that it does not match with what you promised it would be. And so he laments. He, as he says, complains. He is not blaming you. He is not accusing you, but he is questioning. Why is it that just when I felt that I was the closest to you, everything came crashing down? This doesn't make sense. And it hurts, not just because it actually hurts physically, but this hurts because it may mean and feels like it means there's a change in our relationship, Job would say to you, Father. Help us to realize through his example that your affection towards us, your view of us, is not changed by our suffering. Because if the plan for your own Son was crucifixion, why have we come to believe that your plan for us would be comfort? Refine us, purify us, help us to see you more clearly through our pain, not in the absence of it. And may our negative circumstances turn us to you, and may we take all of our fears and our worries and our anxieties and our stresses to you as well. Father, you know us, you love us, you are redeeming us, you have redeemed us, and one day you will fully redeem us from the presence of sin. Until that day, help us to serve you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.